President Reagan stood above the cliffs of Normandy, France, and gave a fitting tribute to those involved in the D-Day invasion. He gave credit in that speech to all the Allied forces and singled out the French resistance, the Canadians, the British, the Polish resistance, and others. He made sure that everyone knew that the invasion that freed Europe was a collaborative effort among many peoples, and that it would ensure the freedom of the Western world. And of course, after World War II, we had a brief respite from war that happened in the middle of the 20th century. I was going to play the speech for you. It is 12 minutes long, and I felt that most people could look it up for themselves on the Ronald Reagan Library. I think you can look it up by finding the boys of Pointe du Hoc. And he began his memorable speech lauding the efforts of this very special strike force that was tasked with one of the most dangerous missions of World War II imaginable. They were to scale the sheer cliffs of Pointe du Hoc on ropes and flimsy rope ladders and climb the equivalent of an 11-story building. It was intended that they would arrive at their landing point before sunrise so that they could do this undetected. However, shortly before they came ashore, they noticed that they were off course, and the reversal in coming back to the correct landing point landed them a little bit later, and it was already sunrise by the time they hit the beach, which took away the advantage that they had previously intended on having. Their objective of the 2nd Division or the 2nd Battalion of the Army Rangers was to take out five powerful 155-millimeter cannons, each with a range of 20,000 yards. And it was thought from this strategic area the Germans could rain artillery fire down on most of the areas of Omaha and Utah Beach. Before landing on shore again, their task was in jeopardy because they arrived 35 to 40 minutes behind schedule. Still, the Army Rangers landed and began to scale the cliffs. High above, over 100 feet, the German soldiers above them had been alerted, and they began shooting machine gun fire and grenades on the Rangers. As one Ranger would fall, as Ronald Reagan said, another one would take his place and climb up the ropes. The casualty suffered by the Army Rangers that day was catastrophic. Over 2 days of fighting, of the 225 men who began that mission and assault, after 2 days of fierce fighting, only 90 survived. Against insurmountable odds, finally, enough Rangers reached the top of the cliffs, and they were able to engage the enemy and begin the destruction of the enemy artillery. What they found at the top of the cliffs, though, astounded them, because in the pillboxes in which these guns were encased, they found no artillery. Instead, the Germans had moved the cannons and substituted telephone poles in their place, which from the reconnaissance photos of that day, due to the quality of the photographic ability of planes, still looked like the cannons were in place. There were no guns there. Many of those men who climbed and had lost their lives seemingly had lost their lives in vain. Two Rangers went on a recon mission to find out where the artillery had been moved, and they found it just a short distance away. Undetected by over 100 to 200 German soldiers, these two men, one who was a lookout and another who used thermite grenades, were able to disable all five of these strategic weapons so that they could not be used at any time during the Battle of D-Day. Still, their work was not finished. The Rangers who survived and made it to the top fought the next 2 days to defend the position that they had taken. The high ground of Pointe du Hoc was strategic and valuable. Reinforcements came later that day from the 5th Ranger Division and the 29th Division Infantry, of which my father Staff Sergeant Douglas R. Buchanan was a member. I brought along his waistcoat to give you an idea of what a World War II soldier would wear. This was, I think, a field dress type of jacket. It wasn't his full uniform. It's got a staff sergeant stripes. And then this is the emblem of the 29th Division. And the motto of the 29th Division was 29, let's go. And so they were noted throughout history, all the way going back to the Revolutionary War, for being a division that had certain qualities. Now, how my father ended up in a division that was made up basically of Maryland and Virginia, Maryland, Virginia enlistees is still a mystery to me because he was from Western New York. I'm not sure how that ever happened, and I don't think it was ever explained. But the men of the 2nd Ranger Division and then the 29th Division, which was huge, they had lost 20,000 men, the 29th Division, over the next 11 months in constant fighting. In 1984, when Ronald Reagan was in Normandy, they had a great series in the local paper, one of the few great series they've ever had in the local paper, by the way. But it was written by a columnist by the name of Bonnie Henry, and she had interviewed a large number of survivors of the Normandy invasion. And what the work that she did was great. I talked to her on the phone because I was so inspired by what she had written, and I was also inspired to then further ask my father, who was very reluctant to talk about his involvement in the D-Day affair, and the rest of the entirety of the time that he was in Europe, was very reluctant through our childhood to discuss that, as many veterans were. I finally kept calling him up in 1984 on the 40th anniversary, and he finally said, "Why do you keep asking me these questions?" I said, "I must know. I wanted to hear the stories firsthand that I was reading about from other veterans who lived in the Tucson area that Bonnie Henry had interviewed." And finally began to break down. He sent me some videos of his division. They were silent movies, basically, but it was all very interesting. All those who participated in liberating Europe had two qualities that we as Christians also need. Members of God's church, in fact, must possess these two qualities, and today I'm going to call them the two C's. The two C's, this sermon is about the two C's that the church of God needs. These two C's were what filled the hearts and the minds of every member of the Allied Expeditionary Force on June 6, 1944. It was difficult for my father to do so, but he finally expressed these same two things to us as his children. I've got in the collection of paraphernalia of World War II stuff and clippings and that sort of thing, an article, or actually a full-page article that was published in the Niagara Falls Gazette on my father and his brother Jim and one of their high school football teammates who all were reunited during the end of the war, miraculously finding one another, even though they were serving in different units, but they kind of converged in the same town, met each other, and that was reported back to their families. And the families reported it to the newspaper, and the writer at that time wrote an entire article on everything that they had done. It was like, you know, a full page article and a half, actually, in the Niagara Falls Gazette, quite inspiring. The title today, though, is the D-Day Preparation for God's Church. We're at the end of the month of June. We're halfway through the year, believe it or not. Hasn't it gone fast? Hasn't it been incredible that the flow of events and how quickly things have happened? And we're not that far from the 80th anniversary of D-Day. There weren't any inspiring speeches of the likes of Ronald Reagan's on the 40th anniversary, but now we're 40 years removed from even that fantastic speech, and I would encourage you to download that particular speech or go to YouTube, find it, and listen to it. I would be surprised if it does not bring tears. Before I tell you what the qualities are, the two C's, and how we can acquire them, let me tell why we need to assess our own combat readiness. That's right, combat readiness, of which I'm going to approve. A lot of people don't like the thought of being in combat. They don't like the thought of being at war. But I'm going to show you today that you're going to have to disavow yourself of any negative connotation and realize that you're already there, and that you must accept this as a responsibility as a member of the Church of God. Why do we need these essential qualities as Christians, the two C's? In the past 4 years, we have read and we have studied a great deal about the world that we're living in and how it is dramatically changing before our very eyes. The future of this present world can be very scary, especially for the people of God. We read Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto the death." They did not hold their lives more important than the mission that they were given, exactly like every man who is tasked as a ranger of the 2nd Army Ranger Battalion to climb up cliffs, even though it might mean certain death. The word testimony here simply means what you agree with and what you accept as true. They were able to overcome by two things. This is a future prophecy of the people of God, as you know. First of all, we must have the blood of the Lamb of God covering our sins. That paves the way to salvation. Secondarily, what is also important is that we accept and agree with the word of testimony that is mentioned here. Hold your place here in Revelation 12, and let's go to Revelation 1 and verse 9. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." We see in Revelation 12 that the people of God, the church of God, holds that very closely, the testimony of Jesus Christ, because it's not their testimony, it's the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that is what you believe in. That is what you hold to. John, as we know, was imprisoned because of his belief, his conviction, his commitment to the words of Jesus Christ, and he saw and believed in them. For his message, he believed in the testimony of Jesus Christ because he had lived with him, he had seen him in the flesh, he had learned from him that same testimony. This is an important part of the two C's, as I'm going to introduce in just a bit. Now, it says that the devil was cast down to this earth. The devil was marooned on earth. Is it from the time of the Satanic Rebellion that we find that happened before history? Will it happen again somehow? I don't know. But it says that the devil was cast down to earth. Jesus Christ said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." So does that mean it happens again, or is it just one time? I tend to believe that it's just one time, but others think that there will be another attack on the kingdom of heaven. I don't know about that, because it seems as though the devil, since that time, original time, has been marooned on this earth. Even though he and his demons are spirit, it seems as though they are locked in confinement and cannot go anywhere else. They're restricted to this orb, this earth. He is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Now, I realize that the devil appears before God in the book of Job, but I don't have to be in Cincinnati to be able to receive a Zoom transmission from there. Our technology compared to God's has got to be pretty primitive, right? So I'm just offering this as a potential. I'm not asking you to believe it. I'm stating an opinion that it's entirely possible that when Job appears before God in chapter 1, that it can be done in other means other than just appearing in heaven. And it would seem illogical to me that the devil is allowed to visit in heaven when he is unholy and when he is wicked and when he is evil and he is the antithesis of anything that God holds dear in heaven, which is perfection. But no matter what, he does not have carte blanche to just come before the throne of God, in my opinion. But besides that, going back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12, we read that, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." And there is a point in time when Satan realizes that time for him and his kingdom on this earth is short. Verse 12 could encompass eons of time, thousands or even millions of years, even before man was created and the earth was recreated in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. It's certainly possible. The rapid changes that we see in the world today should give us a clue that the agendas that are being thrust upon society, shall we just give a few examples? The transgender movement, the blurring of genders, the desire to transform boys into girls, and vice versa. And this movement within some in the medical society to normalize this is not normal. It is abominable, totally against God. And it's just the tip of the iceberg. In fact, when I first entered the field of pharmaceuticals, the diagnostic and statistical manual used by psychiatrists labeled the desire for men to become women and vice versa as a mental disease, which it is, by the way. Despite society's now attempts to normalize all of this and to even make insurance companies liable and the government liable to pay for such surgeries that would turn people into, or you just can't do that, I mean, but to comply with this instead of giving people appropriate treatment. And I'd feel badly for anybody that would be in that situation. And I think all of us, and our heart goes out to them. But what is even worse is the attempt by some to try to normalize this and force this kind of attitude and acceptance upon everyone else. It must be satanic. Above all people, we should be able to see that, like Rome, the Empire of America is set to come crashing down due to many things: vast debt, the extending of our resources to places in the world where we really shouldn't be involved in all, promoting wars and rumors of wars, going to war and wanting to go to war with lots of other different nations, the Federal Reserve System, which is not a part of the government, but its ability to invent money out of thin air and to be able to just print and print and print, and now we're feeling the vestiges of that with rising inflation more and more and more. This is the reality of a rapidly changing world, and differences in mores and values are cascading upon us at a rate that we have never seen before. And above all, because he knows his time is short, the devil is influencing those who are his subjects. His subjects, yes, There are people who are willing subjects of Satan the devil on this earth, and that is brought out to us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. The sons of disobedience, that is where his work is great, in the sons of disobedience. And if you're just a casual observer of the game changers in the world today, you should know very clearly that these are not disciples of God and Jesus Christ. The ones who are enacting these kinds of changes, no matter what their status or position, if they're in leadership position, whether it's government, politics, the technical area, business, or whatever, those that advocate for such are not serving God, and that should be very, very clear. And so there's almost nothing that is off the table in terms of being able to describe why this is happening today. Like some have said, the conspiracy theories of several months ago are now the reality of our world today. It does seem to be correct. Because his time is short, then, the devil is influencing those who are his subjects, the sons of disobedience. Now, that wavelength, that power that he possesses with broadcasting attitudes will not have as much effect in people who may not be like, they may not be in our church, they may not be in any church of God, but let's just say this. They believe in God, they believe in Jesus Christ, they believe in the Ten Commandments. Therefore, as such, we cannot, as the church of God, look at those folks and say, oh, they're heathen. They keep Christmas or they keep Easter. You can't really say that. I mean, you can say that they do that and you'd probably be correct. But you can't say that they are under the influence as much. Now, certainly they have wrong religion. They have false religion. They've been influenced in that way. But if they believe in the Word of God and they believe in the values and they believe in keeping the commandments, that's a good step. But where is that influence of the devil having its greatest effect? In the sons of disobedience. And that is why Paul told Timothy that in the time of the end, evil men would continue to do worse and worse and worse. And we are seeing that come true right now. I'm trying to lay the groundwork for all of us to understand that the world that we live in has changed dramatically in 4 years, as we have been saying. There is absolutely no denying it, and it is my job as a minister of Jesus Christ to present this information to you and to make sure that you and I, because I speak to myself, are prepared for the times that lay ahead. I cannot shy away from this. I cannot be derelict in my duty. I'm getting nothing out of this necessarily. I mean, except for, I mean, I'm glad that I have been chosen for this task. But I have no skin in the game. I'm not an employee of a corporation. My concern is that you know what's happening. And even though some people might think it's alarmist or might think it's a prophecy of gloom and doom, I can't help that. I can't speak to that. All I can speak to is what I see as I look in the Bible and see what is reflected in the society, the bad things that are happening that I have been taught about for over 50 years. And that's what you're getting. Now, when evil people rule, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 29 and verse 2 that society breaks down further and further and further. And people get discouraged. And people are discouraged now. In this world, in this nation, they are discouraged with what they see happening. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. We're seeing that happen not only in this nation, but all over the world. And there is a rebellion against it. There's a rebellion in Europe, in case you haven't seen it. There's a rebellion amongst the people of the English-speaking populations of the world. They are rebelling against the kind of authority that has been exerted to them. If we think we've had it bad here, take a look at what's happening in Canada, in Australia, in New Zealand, and Great Britain. It's even worse. We've had a strike against the First Amendment, the freedom to express oneself. Oh, and then people would say, oh, well, you know, hey, just a little bit here. It's a little bit here and it's a little bit there. It's an incremental change in a policy. The Supreme Court has ruled that the government can shut down those who disagree with it, basically. And the ruling comes from people who were supposedly conservative justices who were nominated by a previous administration. People who were thought to be loyal to the Constitution and the Constitution guarantees our freedom of speech. Now, other rulings have come down in the last week that kind of have been good, I guess. But it's like you just take one brick out of the wall here, one brick out of the wall here, and, you know, it's like, what's the game, the kids play with a Jenga? Yeah, all of a sudden it falls down. It's going to happen at some time. When we see what's happening, whether it's illegal immigration, which is wrong in so many ways, and it's happened in Europe, it's been happening in Europe for 20 years, it's been happening in Europe longer than it's been happening here, and they're getting fed up with it. Whether it's illegal immigration, which is wrong in so many ways, we need to realize that within this world, when the nations expedite the release of their criminals and we allow them in, then it's no wonder that we see some of the brutal crimes which are also prophesied in the Bible. The land is filled with bloody crimes, right? It's no wonder when we see the brutal rape and murder of 12-year-old girls like in Houston, Texas, and then a girl in North Carolina, and then one in New York, and they seem to be popping up all over the place. We need to be awake. We need to be alert. These things just haven't always happened. We can't, in our own minds, allow degeneracy to become normalized. Things that we believed in only a few short years ago to be mental illness are now accepted, and if you don't kowtow to the god of political correctness, then you become the nut and the oddball. But I don't think you are. Okay. That's reality. Sorry. I hope we're on the same page, knowing that we live in very, very dangerous times. So let me ask you this. What is expected of you? Little old you sitting there occupying a seat. I'm here to tell you. God expects you to climb the cliffs of Pointe du Hoc and storm the beaches of Normandy because you are needed more now than ever. And here's the proof. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. When Mr. Armstrong said the following statement many years ago, I did not understand. I was not spiritually attuned enough to understand. And I questioned it a little bit. Maybe you did too. But it was many years ago he said, our problems are spiritual in nature. And I thought, wait a minute, are they really? I mean, if I don't have enough money to make ends meet, isn't that a physical problem? If I... have this happen to me or that happen to me, is that really spiritual? And I realized, later on, I realized, yes, there is spiritual law. It's found in the Ten Commandments. Much of the time, except for time and chance, problems of the world are created by the violation of law. So I realized that he was right. And then we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So yes, you are called to an expeditionary force for a special project. Every one of you has been called to this purpose, to this task. And Paul follows up with Timothy and says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life So it is time to get serious. We've seen the handwriting on the wall for many, many years. We've seen this happen. We've seen things develop through the COVID situation, and now we've had a brief respite of that type of nonsense and that craziness. But it's time for all of us to really be serious about our calling and about what God expects of us, and that is what I'm here to outline for you during the rest of this message and next week as well. No one engages himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You were drafted. They're talking about in putting the draft back into place. You see how they're floating that idea? And not only men, but women now too. See how crazy this is? See how crazy lawmakers have become? In the guise of equal opportunity, not only is it insane to institute a draft for an endless series of wars that have produced nothing but drain the pocket of the average middle-class American, and much of that wealth ends up back in the hands of leaders and politicians because they get invested into the war-making machine of which President Eisenhower warned on his farewell address. The military-industrial complex was something to be feared. Look it up. Look up his last speech to the American people, which he warned about that, almost like the prophetic warning of George Washington, who said America should not entangle itself in foreign affairs. It's a paraphrase. For the boys of Point du Hoc, as Ronald Reagan called them, there were two vital characteristics of these men, as well as everyone else, including my dad on D-Day. These things ensured their success. They are the two C's that you have to be aware of. Number one, they were confident. They were confident. Number two, they were courageous. When we examine our role in God's work in storming the beachhead of this evil world and confronting it with the truth, these are the same two qualities that we will need. As we are undoubtedly heading into the climax of human history where the rest of the world is being thrown into terror, cooler, confident, courageous men and women will be needed to promote the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the proclamation of the good news of the coming kingdom of God. I think we need to disavow ourselves of this idea that we don't have to be worried about our part in that because we've always got the backup of the two witnesses. Let me quote a fictional quote that maybe sometimes could be expressed. Well, I guess we'll just have to wait and see what the two witnesses come up with. No. And I'm going to render an opinion as to why I say no, and why your engagement and your involvement and your training must be on point. Here's my opinion. I fully believe that the work of the two witnesses of Revelation 11 will not be done in a vacuum of them operating alone. Now, I don't have chapter and verse to back up that opinion, but does it make sense that God would just put them on an island of their own work without any support from like-minded people? Didn't Moses also receive support from his family and his friends in the nation of Israel? Didn't Elijah also have individuals that helped supported him during his work, and that is the work of the two witnesses? Just a thought. We can't just say, there's the old saying, comes from the 50s, I think, let George do it. It's not my responsibility. Can't just say, let the two witnesses do it. It's our job. The people of God have the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is explained in Matthew 24 and verse 14, which is the gospel of the kingdom that shall be preached to all the world. Now, let's approach the first C. Where did the confidence of the 2nd Battalion Army Rangers come from? Where did that confidence come from? I've seen them interviewed many years after they scaled those cliffs. And their personal testimony was that their training and their preparation had been so rigorous for 2 years when they were in England, and that they had been hand-picked for the job of becoming a Special Forces Army Ranger. That they were confident that even though they knew that they were going up against a very, very difficult enemy, they knew they were well prepared and that they could succeed. The Army Rangers, like God's people, were specially chosen for an elite task. They were handpicked, just as you are, as Special Forces combatants, and then they trained relentlessly, over and over and over again. Shortly before the D-Day invasion, they were sent on a 30-mile hike. It was more like running with full pack, you know, gear 50, 60 pounds. Interviews I have seen with surviving members of these men indicated that they were drilled over and over and over again. They launched countless assaults on similar terrain and cliffs that they had encountered on D-Day, and I would dare say that many of you have been involved in some of the same battles, maybe not as great as the ones in the future, but similar ones. They were trained and adapted over 50 types of firearms. They knew their enemy would be prepared, and they were intent on becoming even more prepared. For several years, the Allied forces trained in Great Britain. I know my father went over on the Queen Mary. And by the time June 6th came around, for sure there were butterflies, but they were anxious troops that were ready to go as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Now this is where the rubber meets the road, folks. You need to prepare. I need to prepare. We all need to prepare. Next week, I'm going to show you how. Too much today. I'll show you next week. Well, I won't show you. The Bible will show you. God will show you. Now for the second C, after confidence. The second C is that these individuals were courageous. Where did they summon up courage? Where did they summon up that courage? Courage is the mental or moral strength that empowers a person to face difficulty, danger, pain, or adversity without fear. It encompasses bravery, fortitude, and the ability to persevere even in challenging circumstances. Examples of courage include standing up for unpopular causes, facing personal or physical challenges, and demonstrating unwavering determination. If that doesn't describe the people of God, who will at one time be forced to stand up for something very unpopular, it will become unpopular in the world that we live in, a world that is being attacked by the devil, a world that is being influenced by evil men who wax worse and worse with the broadcast that they pick up from the God of this world, who's working in the sons of disobedience. And we see where this is all heading up, where this is all leading. And we've read about it in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 and Revelation 13. It's going to happen. Brethren, we are hurtling through time and space to a great challenge, similar to the invasion of Europe. We're on a landing craft, and like the free world, none of us ask for this assignment. Of and by ourselves, we didn't go looking for it, but we're on a landing craft and approaching the beach with a bold plan. A courageous plan that will outline to this world that its systems and its Babylon is about to be struck by the rock of Daniel 2:44. Where did the courageous acts of June 6, 1944 and beyond come from? As my dad said, every day afterwards was like D-Day all over again for 12 months until Europe was finally liberated. They came from knowing that their cause was just and right, and really from the knowledge that the world was at the point of no return. And this is what you must draw on. It is the point of no return. I'm calling it. You must know that your mission as a member of the Church of God, the body of Christ, and be well versed in it. You must be convicted by its purpose, and you must be convinced that it is your solemn duty to uphold that mission and that its success relies on you. And that's what every Army Ranger felt. The success of the mission relied on him alone. And if he failed, then the mission might fail. Brethren, what I'm saying is that you must believe that our cause is just and right. Do you? I know I'm challenging you today. I'm challenging myself. We owe a debt, all of us, to the gratitude, a debt of gratitude to the ideals, the bravery, and the action of the boys of Pointe du Hoc, as Ronald Reagan called them. We, the Church of God, are the 2nd Battalion Rangers, getting ready to climb up those strongholds. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, we read, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal," they're not physical, "but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." There's no reason to have fear. There's no reason not to have courage. There's no reason not to have confidence, because we know the mission is correct and we have confidence in the mission, and there's no reason for us not to be courageous because we will be well prepared. In the coming week, I'm asking each of us, including myself, to examine your own confidence level in the attack that God is planning. I want each of you to take this week and determine if you think you have what it takes for the assault of proclaiming the gospel to the world. I want you to search yourself high and low with God's help and with his word, and determine if you have the confidence and the courage to complete the mission that God has given to all of us. And next week, we'll examine how we can be more fully prepared and equipped for that task.